According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, as we get started this morning. Colossians 2, we're looking at verses 9 through 15. And we're going to get started with verse 11 this morning, centered on circumcision. Verse 9 says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you are, having been filled once. And he is the head, the one who is head over all rule and authority." So these issues are important for us as we've been taking the time to examine each one of them in turn. This morning we're ready to move on to the circumcision issue here in verse 11, the sign of our belonging. Don't forget what circumcision is, what it was, what it is, what it always will be, an indicator of our belonging. And we're not belonging as Jews in the Abrahamic covenant, but we are belonging in as church in Christ. And so we have to have a circumcision that's quite a bit different than any other circumcision you could look at. It's without hands. And that's what we're going to see here today. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together, those that are here in person, those that are joining us remotely. And Father, in all things, we just thank you for the truth of the Word of God, for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes, opens our ears, and softens our heart. Father, we ask for humility to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, and so we are looking at another song yet again. Here we go again. Another in Christ celebration. We've had several. In chapter 1, we had an in Christ celebration describing the amazing things that are ours in the church age by being baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Something very similar happens in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where once again we have the in Christ statements that are made, like the hidden wisdom and the treasuries and all the other things that are found in Christ. Again and again and again we have these phrases, in him, in whom, in Christ, so forth. They all speak about the positional truth of being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. Well, just when we thought, okay, that's enough of that, let's move on now. There's a warning that has to be given in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. We think, all right, Paul's going to move on to a different topic now, and he's going to start correcting some problems that have to be corrected in Corinth. And he is on the verge of doing that. But when he starts to do that here in verse 8, he talks about the empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And wouldn't you know it, there he goes again. When he mentions rather than according to Christ, it takes him now into a third celebration of the glories that we have in Christ. And you spot that very quickly in verse 9 where it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." In him the pleroma of deity dwells bodily. And so the reader working his way through the text is like, well, here we go again, all right? And it's now our third celebration of the glories of being in Christ. And this one actually gets spelled out even more. This one is going to become so blunt and so explicit, and we're going to see that here shortly in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him." And we see this is exactly what we've been talking about since way back in chapter 1. We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places a New Testament believer priests in Christ from the moment of our salvation. And it is such a powerful doctrine, and it's one that we want to be solid on. And if that means we have to go through three such discourses to highlight the truth of being baptized in Christ, well, then so be it. This is how it's written, and this is how we'll deal with it. And so this is really verses 9 through 15 that takes us through this third iteration of what it means to be in Christ. when we get to verse 16, this is where the correction will resume, that see to it from verse 8, that you're not taken captive, that see to it admonition gets continued in verse 16, and really for the rest of the chapter, from 16 down through, I think it's 23 at the end of the chapter. That's the main corrective issue that Paul's dealing with in terms of the Corinthians. All right, and so now for this morning, let's just pick up where we've been dealing with, main point 4 in the outline. You and I, in Christ believers, you understand, in Christ believers. We're not talking about Old Testament believers, Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Gentiles. They were saved, they were born again, but they were not in Christ. Likewise, in the tribulation, after the rapture, they're going to get saved. 144,000 are going to get saved like that, right after the rapture, and become the preliminary evangelists of the tribulational era. None of them are going to be in Christ. Millennial saints are not in Christ. We want to be clear on this. So when we talk about in Christ believers, we're talking about church age saints, you and me. Every believer from Pentecost to rapture is an in Christ believer. And in Christ believers presently are having been made complete ones, or having been filled ones, is how we prefer to render it. I'm going to run past the paraphrase to construction on this. These are things we've covered in the last couple of weeks. Different terms for complete in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Hopefully you've got notes on that so that you're not confused between teleos and plerao. Different verbs and different realities. Teleos is an ongoing process that happens in the church as faithful pastors are ministering the word of God, whereas the plerao filling is a past completed action. It is a true past completed action. You are, if you are in Christ, then you are a having been filled one. And that applies to every believer alive today. You are a having been filled one. That plerao filling happens at the moment of your salvation. That plerao filling happens at the moment of your spiritual circumcision, which is what we see this morning, moving on to verse 11. I prefer the Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Bible, the Lexham English Bible. All three of these are superior to the King James, New King James, or New American Standard when it comes to verse 10, using filling rather than completing in the application there. All right. We also talked about how the first Adam had his filling and a filling eschatology. The second Adam has his filling, entirely different, a deity fullness with a much more glorious fullness eschatology. We'll have more to say on that as we see some of those fullness imperatives in Genesis. All right. Finally, on Wednesday night, we talked about three issues related to what the second Adam fills, and we gave these to you as 1, 2, and 3. I think I'm going to let those go for this morning as well. That way we can gain new ground today with respect to circumcision. I think the bottom line, though, is when you consider that all things are subjected under Christ, that includes everything. It's everything except God the Father, right? And Scripture tells us this, because the Father is the one who's doing the subjecting. And so since the Father is subjecting everything to Christ, that's everything except for God the Father. And there's one more except for the church. The church is subject to Christ, however, everything besides the church is also then subject to the church. Okay? And if I take 2 minutes to do this, it won't be the end of the world. But in Ephesians chapter 1, in case you weren't with us on Wednesday, remember, not only is the MP3 sitting on the church website minding its own MP3 business, the YouTube video is sitting on the YouTube website minding its own YouTube video business. And you can get either one or both. And pick up on these things if you missed them on Wednesday. But there's such a statement that's made at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 when we talk about Jesus being raised and Jesus being seated at the right hand and he's far above. So in verse 20, this power that the Father exercised when he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is divine work of power accomplished by God the Father himself, The Father did this because he raised Jesus Christ and he seated Jesus Christ at his right hand, at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In Colossians, we're talking about the rulers and the authorities. Same vocabulary that we have here. Whether you have it in a fourfold division or a twofold division, we're still talking the angelic realm. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And when you're looking at that there in Ephesians 1:21, in this age, that's the church age. That's where Ephesians was written. That's where Paul was living and ministering. That's where we are living and ministering today. So when it says this age, that's the church age. But then when it says the one to come, we have to recognize, wait a minute, there's something bigger that's happening here. Something bigger that's being promised. And in verse 10, it was called the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's everything. And that includes the church, by the way. The church is in subjection, which is why wives are to be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ in all things. So we don't deny that the church is in subjection to Christ as a part of everything being subject to Christ. But then now notice, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. To the church. And so now we have the totality of everything that's subject to Christ, including the church, but then we're setting the church apart and we're taking everything else, minus the church, everything else that's subject to Jesus Christ, and he takes that headship and then he applies it to the church. In fact, he sums it up. He's going to sum up all external headships into his church headship. And so stay tuned for this. I'm just giving you a taste for it today, but stay tuned as we ask ourselves, what is the summing up of all things in Christ? In the dispensation of the fullness of time. And this slide here is going to be a clue for you. Jesus' headship over everything outside the church becomes an incredible gift to us as a bridegroom to his bride when he sums up all his external headships, including the angelic headships. That's back to what Colossians is stressing. Even his angelic headships get summed up in his headship over the church, into his church headship. So stay tuned. We're going to have some neat things to deal with that. All right, let's talk about circumcision now. Moving on from verse 10 to verse 11. Who is it that gets circumcised? All of us. Having been filled ones in Christ, we're also body of flesh circumcised. I'll be defining these terms for you, so don't panic if you're wondering, well, what's this all about? Having been filled ones, which we've already studied, that's us, okay? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a having been filled one in the church age. Having been filled ones in Christ, we're also, at that moment you came to faith in Christ, that moment of your salvation, you were body of flesh circumcised. And this is fun. This is a good thing. This is going to be a blessing for us to consider. This ought to probably spark a whole new appreciation for spirituality versus carnality and the empowerment we're given to not sin. And we're not talking about 1 John 1:9 and confession to get back into fellowship. We're talking about staying in fellowship, resisting the sin temptation, and never going carnal in the first place. How about that? Isn't that a better routine? Wouldn't that be a better procedure for Christians today? Of course. And the more we can identify with our having been circumcised, I think the better that our attitudes are going to be to stay fixed on Jesus and to stay humble before the Lord our God. All right, and so we read it here. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Put the Bible verses up here. Make it bigger until I need more screen space. How about that? All right. So having wrapped up now verses 9 and 10, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him you have been made filled. You have been filled. He who is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And we're going to stop there. We're going to take verses 11 and 12 and break that down before we move on to verse 13. So this is the reality of our circumcision, a procedure that was undertaken on our behalf at the moment of our salvation. And it happens simultaneous with our baptism into union with Christ, which we see here because it's connection with being buried and being raised again. But having the body of flesh removed, having the sin nature cut away, is so vital, okay? And this is what we want to be dealing with. We also had a principle here. You might recall back in Philippians. Remember Philippians chapter 3? Beware the dogs. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Do you recall this? Remember, they were dealing with some Jewish legalists that were coming in and trying to cause trouble, similar to how they did in Galatians, similar to how some of them are going to try in Colossians, although they're going to blend more of some Greek philosophy with it there in Colossae. But be that as it may, Jewish legalism coming into various places and various occasions in the first century caused trouble. And so Paul is... I think he's just sick of dealing with it, and he starts calling them names, calls them a bunch of dogs. And in fact, he uses the very names that they themselves would be hurt by, because they viewed themselves as the glorious and clean and pure and mighty, you know, the wonderful Jewish people. They called Gentiles dogs. You know, as far as they were concerned, they were the special called out ones, and the Gentiles were dogs. And Paul just flips it upside down and calls them the dogs and says, we're actually the true circumcision. How do you like that? All right, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And so this is a concept that we've encountered before. It was a part of our teaching in the Philippians class, and you've got some notes on that. We're going to take it further here in Colossians because the text takes it further. But still, we're going to notice a connection between circumcision and flesh. And when we're talking about flesh, we're not talking about the male sex organ and a foreskin. We're talking about the flesh. We're talking about the Adamic nature that we have in Adam, that we used to have in Adam. Okay? And you say, well, Pastor, excuse me, I think I still have a sin nature today. Yes, you do. We all do. And as long as we have this body, we do. However, there is a circumcision reality that we can operate on the basis of, regardless of the fact that we still have it. We can act as if we don't. And that's the difference between the old man and the new man, and which one we're going to decide to put on this morning. All right? Darn, I just gave it all away, didn't I? The next 3 hours was just thrown away in a 30-second illustration. But we can choose. You and I have the privilege to be in fellowship or out of fellowship, to walk in the light or walk in the darkness, to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What a privilege. And we can do that consistently because that flesh has been crucified. That flesh has been circumcised. We'll see both elements of that here this morning. All right. So having been filled ones in Christ, we're also body of flesh circumcised. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Whether you want to use the crucifixion imagery or you want to use the circumcision imagery, either way, we can undo both of them, okay? We can undo our own circumcision when we decide to go carnal. And even though the old man has been crucified along with his flesh, we can take it off the cross and prop it back up again and start worshiping it again. We are very capable. Any believer can function in carnality like the unbeliever does, like we used to do before we were saved. We have the capacity to do that. And that's going to become clear as well when we see the rest of these imperatives. All right, so body of flesh circumcised. What is it that was cut away? Everything. And that's kind of a neat thing to consider. We're talking about, and the vocabulary for this is pretty straightforward. We don't have to really get wrapped up about it. We do want to notice the verb tenses, and we want to notice the connection with the surrounding verses. It is an aorist passive, which means it's a point of time, and it happened at a point of time. The moment of your salvation is that point of time. Peritempto, temno is the verb. Peritemno, P-E-R-I-T-E-M-N-O, peritemno. And the Strong's number is 4059, and you'll find it in 17 different places throughout the New Testament. In almost every case, it's talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about the ritual that the Jewish people have been undertaking ever since Abraham. And we'll look at Genesis here this morning and remind ourselves of those things. The cognate noun that goes with that is peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. It is a feminine noun, which just kills me. I don't know why. Believe it or not, I must have spent 4 hours tracking down why is circumcision a feminine noun. Okay, and it's true, by the way, in Greek and in Hebrew. In both languages, the noun for circumcision is feminine. Someday I'll understand why. Peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. Number 4061 is the Strong's number there. And 35 such uses in the New Testament. Some passages have both. This passage has both. Because when it says, you were circumcised, that's the verb. But then it says, with a hands-free circumcision, that's the noun. And when it says, the circumcision of Christ, that's also the noun. So we have the verb once and the noun twice here in verse 11. And that's fairly common. In fact, it's a little bit of a Hebraic expression too. If you're gonna do something with the verb and the noun combined, there's a bit of a Hebraic idiom that happens there. In any event, I'm not gonna take the time right now to turn to all these passages unless you really want to. We're just gonna let that go. All right. Now, some points of study under this. We're very familiar with circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant established circumcision as a sign. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was not a condition of an unconditional covenant. The unconditional covenant that had several iterations prior to this and several iterations after this, the Abrahamic covenant that was reconfirmed, that was confirmed to Isaac and reconfirmed to Jacob, is an unconditional covenant with no requirements of the Jewish people to keep at all. They do have an expectation as a sign, and I don't think that's controversial. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. And this is well known to us, hopefully. If not, there is a Genesis series on the way, so we'll get more refreshed on this at a certain point. There's so much with respect to the career of Abraham, with his calling, with his ministry, with his life, that you start to ask yourself, was this really 3,000 years ago? It seems like 4,000 years ago. It seems like we're gleaning the appropriate applications today when it comes to his walk. All right, Genesis 17 and verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. All right, so it's not a conditional stipulation whereby if they fail, it breaks the covenant, that they can disobey God's commands and face consequences, but the covenant itself remains unconditional. I hope we're clear on that. But it's the sign of the covenant. This too makes me wonder. All the things that make me wonder. You know, you realize I stay up late at night sometimes pondering these things, okay? But, you know, you would think something that would be a more visible sign would be maybe clipping off the tip of your nose or some kind of a mark on your big floppy ear or something that would be maybe a certain haircut or some kind of a scalp marking, a tattoo on your face, anything visible in public, as opposed to circumcision, all right? Not visible in public by all that is normal and decent and biblical in daily life. We stay dressed in public life. And in fact, the only one that's entitled to look upon your nakedness is your spouse, is the one who actually has ownership of your nakedness. No one else sees it, knows about it, deals with it, anything of that nature, okay? And so, but it's curious to me that God chose this, the most intimate part of a man's anatomy, the most, hard to talk about, uncomfortable subject on a Sunday morning. God took the most personal, private, intimate, special thing, physically speaking, for a man, and said, this is going to be the sign of the covenant. Okay? And to me, that's not an accident. He knew what he was doing. He knew he wanted to do it like that. And all the other alternatives I threw out there, from haircuts to pierced ears to clipped noses or anything else, God was well aware of thinking of those ideas too. And he rejected those ideas and he said, no, here's what it's going to be. Here's what it's going to be. And every Jewish man and his wife were going to be aware of this and their special status, their covenant relationship with the Lord God, and in particular, not just them, but their covenant relationship with God and the duty to train up the next generation. Okay? Because they've got to have children. They've got to fill the earth. That's part of the filling mandate, okay? And they're going to fill the earth, and they're going to circumcise those boys. In fact, Jesus was circumcised on his eighth day. It reached a point they started to do it in the temple. It became a duty of the temple precincts. It wasn't always that way, but by the time our Savior was born, it took place in the temple on the eighth day. All right. So every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in the house, who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. So a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So even the servants, even the Gentiles, no, you're in this house. You will carry the mark of identification with Jehovah, with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It doesn't invalidate the covenant. It doesn't cancel it for the nation of Israel. It remains an unconditional covenant for the nation of Israel. But that particular lawbreaker, though, has to bear a consequence. He has to bear a price, like if he violates the Sabbath or if he violates another practice of Mosaic law. That person will bear the penalty. That person will be cut off. So this is the ritual, and we're very familiar with it. In fact, it caused trouble in the early church, which we're going to see here shortly. The outward ritual commanded to the Jews expected an inward heart reality. Now, this might be lost to you. You may not be familiar with this, and I think it's worth pointing out. The outward ritual commanded to the Jews expected an inward heart reality, and one that that little boy wasn't going to learn at 8 days of age. This is one that would have to take him being grounded in the truth from the youngest of ages, and then he would be taught this significance, and as an adult, he would maintain this significance. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I don't know how much more of this I want to read in its context. Let's just pick up with verse 12. Now Israel, and what are we talking about in Deuteronomy 10? What is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is the second time through the law. Deutero means two, nomos means law. It's the second time through the law, because the Exodus generation isn't going to go into the land. Now the years have gone by. That generation, anyone 20 and up, is now gone. This, the next generation has to receive the law before they can enter into the land. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. I just realized I shrunk the size of my text. Is this still readable? Or do I need to make it larger? Let me know. I can make it larger if I need to. All right, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and the fullness thereof, all that is in it. I mentioned the other day, we need to start paying more attention to the fullness language when we find it in the Old Testament. So the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and the fullness thereof. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed, their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples as it is this day. God looked out across the whole course of human history and he picked the Jewish people. Didn't have to. He wanted to. He chose to in his sovereign choice. Not because they deserved it, not because they were special. Probably just the opposite. They were so stiff-necked, he said, all right, if my grace can shine in these people, who can they not, where can my grace not shine? So on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. There's an expression for you. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And so that ritual that they've been observing ever since Abraham, I mean, they've been observing this ritual 400 years before there was a Mosaic law. This wasn't something new at Sinai where they had to add a component. They've been doing circumcision since Abraham. But with the physical ritual comes an expectation of an inward heart reality. That if you've got, God's going to look at you, and so what if you've got a chopped off foreskin and you're physically circumcised? Your heart's a wreck. Is God going to be impressed by the ritual? Or is the relationship with him going to be based upon a heart transformed by the Word of God? I think we know the answer to this. The inward heart reality. Stiffen your necks no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He's not going to let you slide in your wickedness just because you happen to have a physical characteristic that really reflects upon your parents' faith more than your faith when you were 8 days old anyway. I mean, honestly, okay? The inward heart reality, a similar expression that's found in Romans 2:29. Remember in Romans 1 and 2, we've got different depravity that's in view there related to the Gentiles, related to Israel and their religious depravity, and talking about who's physically circumcised, physically uncircumcised. This is a great discussion in the development of Romans 1 and 2. But you'll notice, it says, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you through you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And Paul is correct on this. There's going to be some God-fearing Gentiles. They may not be physically circumcised, but they are humble before the law a whole lot more than these religious Jews are. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which of the heart, notice, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And this is the way the Apostle Paul is saying, don't confuse the ritual with the reality. Don't confuse the physical circumcision as having the real value. It comes from the heart, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, obviously, through the years, Israel did this poorly or well or a little bit of both, better or worse at different times in different places. But they have a future that is glorious, and in this future, God has promised to circumcise their hearts. And this is a component that's coming up. It goes well with the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant, but it's actually given in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Israel's eschatology features a promise of God circumcising their hearts. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30. Now we get to Deuteronomy 30 and we're at the end of Moses' life. And they've rehearsed all the blessings, they've rehearsed all the cursings. And then Moses goes ahead and tells them, he says, they've got some dark days ahead. Israel is going to be a rebellious nation. In fact, they're going to experience a captivity. But God, in his faithfulness, is going to bring them to the point of repentance, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to establish them with a global kingdom. Okay? This is Moses' edition of the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And this is before they even get to the land. This is while they're still in the wilderness. Before Moses dies, before Joshua takes them in to conquer the land. They're on the verge of the conquest. And Moses is talking about Second Advent and the millennial kingdom. Like he's a prophet or something, you know? and really, this prophecy absolutely has to be incorporated into any eschatology of Israel from Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or anywhere else you want to go. Or Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, or the Apostle John in Revelation. Israel's eschatology better start right here. The national eschatology starts here in Moses' prophecy. All right. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. We're talking a global diaspora, not just simply a localized Assyrian captivity or a localized Babylonian captivity, but all the nations where Yahweh, your Elohim, has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. By the way, this true heart repentance hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen until tribulation. It requires tribulation to bring them to this true repentance. 1948, wasn't it? All right. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. This is a global regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth. Not to be confused with the rapture of the church or the snatching of church-age saints to take them to heaven. This is a gathering of earthly Jewish saints from the four corners of the earth to bring them into the land of Israel. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. This circumcision of heart is how Moses puts it. It's going to be related in Jeremiah 31 as writing his law upon their heart so that they will all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them. It is noteworthy that in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, from day one to 1,000 years later, it is the Jewish nation that remains faithful to Jesus Christ when all the other nations are marching in protest. You think we're seeing protest now? Okay. Let me tell you, what Antifa and all these other groups are doing now, today, nothing compared to Gog Magog when Satan is released out of the abyss. When the whole world is surrounding Jerusalem and demanding Jesus Christ step off his throne. All right, so stay tuned. We got some things coming up. In fact, Wednesday morning, some other classes coming up. We're going to be talking about the millennial rebellion. with perfect government, perfect environment, and people still aren't happy. And we'll be talking about these things. In any event, this is a feature of Israel's eschatology, a promise that God will circumcise their hearts. Thirdly, in the early church, circumcision was a theological question, and it became an argument between Jewish and Gentile believers. I think we're very familiar with these early chapters in the book of Acts and other New Testament epistles. In the early church, circumcision was a theological question. Really, a couple of items came up. Circumcision was one. Food was another one. We'll see that next hour. That one comes up in Hebrews 13. But in the early church, circumcision was a theological question and an argument between Jewish and Gentile believers. And I don't blame them, right? If I was saved in the Old Testament, and if I was a Jewish believer in the Old Testament, even if I was a Gentile believer in the Old Testament, a God-fearing Gentile who became a proselyte perhaps, you know, like I say, circumcision has roots going all the way back to Abraham. It's older than the law. It's 400 plus years older than the law. And so you can imagine things that changed. There was so much that changed on the day of Pentecost. And now all of a sudden, they're not gathering on Saturdays anymore. Now they're gathering on Sundays. That's a big deal. That's something else that's older than the law. All right? And the fact that they don't have to circumcise, the fact that they don't have to tithe, the fact that they don't have to make pilgrimages to the temple. As Jesus said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, for God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The church age is such a shocking difference with what preceded it. And here we are this last Sunday, right, was Pentecost. Today's the Sunday after Pentecost, whatever they call that. But the day of Pentecost in 33 AD was such a something new, entirely new, a whole new creation had been brought to this earth. And so it's not really surprising to us that something like circumcision could become a wedge issue or could become a problem. So in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is brought into Cornelius' house, and this is the chapter 2 where he has the dream and he sees the picnic blankets descending to the grass, and there's a food there that he's got to eat that he's not comfortable eating. Peter has been a good little Jewish boy his whole life. He has never once eaten any unclean thing. And now he has this vision, and Jesus tells him to eat. In fact, he has to tell him 3 times. And Peter's not liking it. Okay, and this is part of the adjustments that have to get made in the early church. Anyway, and then the context, he goes, he has a good afternoon with Cornelius and his household, and great ministry is taking place there. And you can just see the tremendous success here. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Those who were listening to the message. Now, it doesn't say that Cornelius believed or his household believed. I think they already were born again, regenerate, Old Testament Gentile saints. They don't have to believe or re-believe to get saved a second time. But they do have to cross into the church age, just like the Jews had to cross into the church age. And this is the crossover event for Cornelius and his household. They were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, look at that. They got the same Holy Spirit we were given. Yeah, good thing you observed that. Keep observing that and process what the implications might be, because this is where they're going to go off the rails a little bit. But we're introduced here to these circumcised believers. And this is going to be the wedge. And so for a generation, for several years in the early church, there's going to be this uncomfortable kind of us versus them idea of the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. We're all believers. We're all church-age saints. Why do we have this hang-up over whether they're circumcised or not? The fact that, for conscience sake, Paul went ahead and had Timothy circumcised, being half-Jewish. But for Titus, who was full Gentile, no way. He fought that tooth and nail. See? or whatever. All right. Choose your idiom if tooth and nail isn't correct for that. I don't know. Anyway, hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked them to stay on for a few days. And so that rhetorical question, surely you can't refuse them, that should be kind of the order of the day, the bottom line. Yeah, we're all one in Christ now, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, see. And unfortunately, though, that's not what we see happening. We get down into chapter 11. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And you would think they would celebrate and go, "Oh, hooray, this is great." It says, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." And so rather than just celebrating, now we got problems. "Saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in an orderly sequence." And it's probably for the first time in Peter's life he didn't just, you know, stick his foot in his mouth and say something wrong. He was orderly, he was patient, he was kind. I think he was still in a bit of shock himself. He ate some of that stuff and he kind of liked it. Okay? All right. This new church age gig is kind of neat. Anyways, he begins to explain to us what the rest of the chapter is about. It actually, we keep dealing with these issues until we get to Acts 15. And I don't want to read the whole chapter to you, but this is called the, in fact, some people refer to this as the very first church council. See, technically it's not, but, you know, in church history class this afternoon, we're talking about the first seven church councils in early church history. Some people say, "Oh, this is the first one, because look at this. We've got an all-star cast of apostles that are here to tell us what the right doctrine is, and we can take it from there." Anyway, Acts 15:1, "Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" What a false doctrine. What a, shall I say, a damnable heresy. Okay? And it is just flat out wrong. So we go from some of the early bumps and questions in chapter 10 and chapter 11 that I think are understandable, where then you can just kind of, you know, you can kind of answer some questions, you can kind of resolve some things plainly, you can talk things through, and you work it out. But we're past that now. It seems clearly lines have been drawn. And in Judaistic legalism, this was a hill they said, "We're going to die on this hill." And they made it a confrontation. Said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Really? Okay, show me the verse, right? There's no verse. But this is the view they come up with. So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, notice that? Great dissension and debate with them. Were Paul and Barnabas wrong? I don't think so, not at all. Some people today would say they were. Some people would say, "Oh, no, no, don't argue, don't fight. We want unity." And they would be, you know, a little wishy-washy and tell Paul, "Why are you so confrontational? You know, well, excuse me, those are the guys that brought it." Those circumcision jihadis, you know. Anyway. We talked about them some in Galatians. They thought they were snagging trophies. All right. So Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And what ends up happening is they pack up, they walk to Jerusalem and say, "We're going to have this out." And they do. And Peter is able to once again tell his Cornelius story. Paul and Barnabas were able to tell many Gentile stories. And then it's left to James to give the closing word of the conference, which to me is very noteworthy. Why does he get the keynote address? Why does he get the closing word? That's a place of preeminence. That's a big deal. Anyway, I'll let you read through this on your own. You can kind of see the recognition that salvation is by grace through faith, it's not keeping any of the law. They did highlight some things that could be stumbling blocks that they were going to encourage others to avoid, eating things sacrificed to idols, eating things in the blood, things like that nature. Anyway. And then they put letters together to be read in different churches. They dispatch a couple of traveling companions. This is where we're introduced to Silvanus. Silvanus joins the group at this point. He'll be a traveling companion with Paul for years and years. He even gets associated with Peter on a later occasion. All right. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. Keep yourself free from such things. You will do well. Farewell. And really, those are more of concessions than commands anyway. And they've answered the main issue of salvation, that no legal requirement is necessary for salvation. These are just extra things they're discussing so as not to be stumbling blocks between Jews and Gentiles, so that they can relate one to, with one another on a more peaceful basis. Okay, and those are things I'm thinking about too. I mean, much of what we're talking about today is not a Jew-Gentile thing. Much of what we're talking about today is a black-white thing. We're talking about racial issues and people that can't figure out that we're one body in Christ. Hello? So maybe if we can teach the circumcision-uncircumcision thing, then by extension, the metaphor will carry across. And a lot of the white-black stuff will be resolved as well, so that people stop being stupid about it. We're saved. We're in Christ. Can we get past these other things? All right. Anyway, so this is Acts 15. We get to Galatians chapter 2. I was going to see if... yeah, here it is. My favorite verse. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Isn't that great? This is biblical sanction for... if you happen to go past your time, it's not the end of the world. It encourages the brethren with a lengthy, lengthy message. All right, let's look at Galatians 2 and Galatians 5. And we've taught Galatians not that long ago. I keep saying that, but the years fly by faster than I realize. Because Galatians was before Philippians. And so that's at least 3 years ago and probably closer to 4 or 5 by now. But all right. In writing to the Galatians, and this is what Paul's doing now, he's writing a letter to the Galatian churches that had been encountering these Jewish legalists, the Judaizers, those that were insisting on circumcision, and he's trying to reinforce to them that even if you have to take a stand and even if you have to have tough words with somebody, it has to happen. And this is what he does here with Cephas. The Jewish name here for Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. You see how organized they become? They've got a party now. Hey, we're the circumcised party. All right. This is how organized they've come. And so we see this progression from Acts 10 and 11 all the way to Acts 15. By the way, I take Galatians as just prior to that conference, that Paul wrote Galatians and then he walked down to Jerusalem and took part in the Acts 15 conference. Some people take it differently. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You know, we can adapt this for so many things. We can adapt this for legalism. We can adapt this for racism. We can adapt this for sexism. We can adapt this for any ism you want to talk about. We have freedom in Christ. No male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no bond or free, no Scythian or barbarian. I'm really liking those. Those are in Colossians chapter 3. All right. Keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And the reason why, you've got to take your stand, and if it means you have to defend it, it's worth fighting for. It's worth defending. Because if you don't defend it, someone's going to take it away. Someone will remove your freedom. There is no shortage of people wanting to use legalism to control other people's business. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It's almost like he says, go ahead, I dare you. If you try it, Christ is of no benefit to you. I say again to every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. If you really want to do this, you want to be a law keeper, good luck with that. 613 commandments there, you've got to keep all of them. And no one can. No one ever has. Only Jesus ever did. That's the whole point of why we get saved by grace through faith and why we walk in Christ. It's because by walking by grace through faith, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because they're fulfilled in Christ, not because we're law observant. But if you want to be a legalist, you got to do the whole thing. In which case, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. He doesn't say you lost your salvation. He says you're walking as if you're back under law again. How pathetic is that? For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. All right. Well, there's your background on circumcision. I think we're familiar with this. We have been circumcised. We know what circumcision was. It was established with Abraham as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign of their belonging. It was a sign of their belonging to the Lord. The outward ritual had an inward heart reality. We don't often pay attention to that. And this issue was an early bone of contention between Jews and Gentiles in the early church, where it was decided quite firmly, you don't have to be circumcised to get saved. Are we clear on that? Because now I want to say something different. Not different. I want to say something else. If we're all good with the fact that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, amen? All right. Well, then now we turn to Colossians and we read that when you were saved, you know what happened to you? You were circumcised. When you did get saved, when you done got saved, this is what happened to you. You were filled and you were circumcised. But not like the Abrahamic circumcision. Because this includes the girls too, by the way. This is everybody in Christ. If you are a having been filled one in Christ, then you were circumcised with a hands-free circumcision. You were circumcised in the body of the flesh being cut away. And so when we come back to this Wednesday night, we're going to talk about without hands. Hands-free. So this was hands-free thousands of years before, Bluetooth or anything else that people came up with hands-free devices. Hands free. It's like we got a whole body that's made without hands on the way to. All of heaven is hands made without hands. In the sense that God did it. Not by human hands. We'll talk about what does it mean to be without hands. Akeropoietos. And the different usages there. Some that refer to the resurrection body. Some that refer to our circumcision. Some that refer to different things. All right, Lord willing, rapture pending, this is where we return on Wednesday. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you that we can study a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we can't learn the whole Bible in one day. We spend our entire life studying a little here, a little there. And I thank you that today is a part of it. Today we've learned just a little bit more, and we're going to put it together with everything else you've already taught us and with other things that are still on the way. And we're going to thank you, Father, for being so faithful to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have our fellowship.